then looking in God's Word at Zephaniah chapter 3, and particularly verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now, if you were to look back at chapter 1 of Zephaniah, you'll see the historical context is given in the first verse. Right at the very end, you'll see that it's in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah was the last faithful king in Judah before it would be taken off into captivity to Babylon. And in the days of Josiah, there was a true work of reformation. And I suppose part of that we can put down to the preaching of men such as Zephaniah. But as you look through the tone of the whole book, you would be struck with the theme of judgment. Over and over again, the Lord announces his intention to judge. And they are quite solemn words. We read chapters 2 and 3, but if we had looked at chapter 1, you would have seen that also. Right from verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. The Lord speaks these words of frightening justice. He will destroy. And he gives us the picture of destroying man and beast, and even the birds and the fish. But his judgment would go further than in the flood, when the fish of the sea were preserved. He will stretch out his hand, and he will destroy Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem because of their sins. You see, they were a people who refused to repent. Although the Lord sent them messengers, yet they refused. But the day of the Lord is hastening. It's coming. It's coming upon them. Verse 12 shows us that it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Now that's a great sin in our own day. Complacency. Where people say the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. It's that practical atheism. You may believe in a God. You may say he exists, but you say he will not act, neither to reward nor to punish. He will neither do good nor evil. And how many people there are like that? I think in our own island, we see there are people like that. If you ask them, do you believe that God exists? They would say yes. They grew up believing things about God. They went to church. They may even continue to go to church. And yet, in their heart, they are complacent. God won't act. God won't punish. There's nothing to fear. There's no need to seek the Lord while he may be found. There's no need for me to obey. There's no need to walk in paths of holiness. The broad road doesn't really lead to destruction. That complacency is the great sin in our day. But Zephaniah shakes us. He says the Lord will come with a lamp and he will search Jerusalem. The Lord comes with his light. And he searches hearts. He's a discerner of the hearts. He can see clearly what's in your heart and what's in mine. And nothing is hidden from him. Man may look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And when he comes, he sees exactly what is inside. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. And that's why here, for the people of Judah, he announces wrath and judgment. And it's going to be a terrifying thing. The pictures that he gives are terrifying pictures. But as we read in chapter 2, it's not just judgment for the land of Judah, but also for all the nations of the world. And he takes us around the points of the compass. He takes us from the west to the east, to the south, and to the north. In verse 4, he looks at Philistia on the west, and he talks about how they shall be destroyed. And they receive poetic justice because their names which signify their strength, well, they shall be destroyed. They shall be uprooted. They shall be made desolate. He takes us to the east, verse 8, to Moab and Ammon. These who had insulted the people of God, who had boasted in their pride and in their arrogance. And he says in verse 9, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. Once again, poetic justice. Because where were Moab and Ammon conceived? They were conceived after Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. One conceived Moab, one conceived Ammon. But the Lord would take them back to their conception and completely destroy them. Then verse 12, he takes us from the west to the east, now down to the south, to Cush, to Ethiopia. You shall be slain. And make no doubt about it, it shall be my sword that shall slay you. The Lord is announcing his judgment. Verse 13, he turns to the north, to Assyria, to Nineveh. We know Nineveh. Children will know Nineveh as well. Jonah was told, it was earlier than this, to go to Nineveh and to preach to them. And he didn't want to go. He went the opposite direction. But now the Lord is going to make Nineveh desolate. So much so that he describes it here as overtaken by animals. Imagine a great city. Imagine Glasgow overtaken by animals. Imagine if you were to walk the streets, no people, but only animals everywhere. What a terrifying sight that would be. But why does God bring judgment? Well, verse 15 tells us, the chapter 2, verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. Or I am, and there is none besides me. That's what God says of himself. God says of himself, I am, and there is no other. How many times in the scripture does he say that? And yet here, the great city of Nineveh says, I am, and there is no other. Nineveh is boasting as if it is God, as if it's in control, as if it can give its own laws and directions, accountable to no one. See, that's the sin we see in our world today. People have no thought of God, but people exalt themselves up to the place of God. And then in chapter 3, Zephaniah turns his attention to the rebellious, the polluted, and the oppressing city. And you may be tempted to think, this is Nineveh once again. Surely that's a description fit for such a wicked city. Friends, chapter 3 doesn't speak about Nineveh anymore. It focuses on Jerusalem once again. Jerusalem is the city that is rebellious. It has rebelled against the covenants which they swore with the Lord. Jerusalem is the polluted city, defiled and abominable before their covenant God. Judah is the oppressing city, not loving their neighbors as themselves, but oppressing the poor, the orphans, the widows, and the strangers. They have not, verse 2, obeyed his voice. They have not accepted his correction. They have not trusted in the Lord. They have not drawn near to their God. This is Jerusalem. And what we see is that through chapter 2 into chapter 3, Zephaniah boxes in Jerusalem. He takes their western neighbors, their eastern neighbors, southern neighbors and northern neighbors, and boxes Jerusalem in as the bullseye. This is the place where the fullness of God's wrath will come because of their sins. And so the book is full of this judgment. God is sovereign over his judgment. He is righteous. He is just. He is holy. He does not suffer iniquity to go unpunished. And so, verse 8 of chapter 3, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. We teach children it's wrong to be jealous. It's wrong to be envious. To look at what other people have and to crave that for yourself. The reason that's wrong is because you're not content with what the Lord has given you. The Lord, when he is jealous, he is jealous for what is his right. He has created these nations, and they owe him allegiance. He is jealous for their worship. He is jealous for their obedience, and he's entirely justified. The Lord has created, and the potter has the right over the clay. He can destroy. And here he announces his determination to do so with fire. And fire, of course, completely destroys. It consumes. And thus far is Zephaniah. Terrifying words of judgment. Words that should unsettle us as we think that God does not change. The same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. That is what your sin deserves. And that is what my sin deserves. The righteous, terrifying judgment of the consuming fire, which is our God. But we should be thankful, and we should praise him, that it doesn't end there. In fact, there have been glimmers of hope throughout the book. Verses here and there which speak of a remnant. There are going to be some who shall be saved. And here in verse 9, our text, he says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language." God is sovereign in judgment. As he said to Ethiopia, "It is my sword." But God is also sovereign in grace. And he can act in order to save. Notice in verse 9, "I will restore." I will turn their language to a pure language. You see, we get it wrong when we make our language so man-focused and man-centered. I give my life to the Lord. I invited the Lord into my heart. I made a decision for the Lord. I became a Christian. No, here it tells us the Lord is the one who acts in his sovereign grace. I, he says, I will restore. I will turn their language. And what this shows us in Zephaniah is that all the terrifying judgment of God, which is undoubtedly true, yet, through it, the Lord has purposes which are even more glorious. Judgment is strange work. Now he's going to come in mercy and in grace. And he's going to restore. And not just from Jerusalem and from Judah and from Israel, but from all nations of the world. Verse 9, again, "I will restore to the peoples." Plural. When he speaks of Israel, he speaks of my people, singular. But when he speaks of the nations, the Gentiles, he speaks of the peoples, plural. "I will restore to the peoples, Jews and Gentiles, one language, a pure language." Or very literally in the Hebrew, "a pure lip, one lip they shall have, in order to call on the name of the Lord and to serve him with one accord." Now the implication of our text, if God is going to restore a pure language, the implication is that there is already an impure language. That there's something wrong or defective with the language of the peoples. And I want us just to think about that for a few moments. The first thing, the first problem with the nations is that their language is confused. In Genesis 11, the people of God decide to build the Tower of Babel. They're gathered together. Instead of being spread throughout the world to fill it and to subdue it, they unite together in an alliance against God. It's a confederacy against God. Let's not be in any doubt. It's the opposite of a covenant with God. It's a covenant against God. It's an alliance together. "We will rise ourselves up in this tower, up to the heavens, we shall be God." That's Babel. But the Lord comes down and he spreads confusion. He changes their languages so that they cannot work together and they cannot live together. And he scatters them throughout the world. And today we have the outcome of Babel. Different languages throughout the world. But the problem for the Gentiles in the Old Testament was that salvation belonged to the Jews. The covenant promises were made to the Hebrews, and therefore they were made in the Hebrew language. The Old Testament scriptures that you have here were written in Hebrew. And who could understand this but the Hebrews? Salvation was locked into that one language. To them belonged the covenants, the worship, the circumcision, and so forth, and the promise of the Messiah. For the Gentiles, there was no hope on many bases, but also because of their language. But the Lord in his providence overcomes this, and he restores to the people a pure language. I want to think about two ways in which he does that in the New Testament. First of all, in his providence, in the days of Christ, he makes there a lingua franca, a common language, Greek, that Paul could go on his missionary journeys throughout the Roman world, and he could speak Greek, and he was understood. That the scriptures of the New Testament could be written in Greek and sent from city to city, and the people could read them and understand them, even though they had their own language, their own cultural language, yet they could understand the Greek. Imagine for yourselves, those of you who are Gaelic speakers, go back a couple of generations and this island would have been purely Gaelic speaking, but yet perhaps there were many who could understand English, who could read it. And so it is that in those days there were some, at least in each place, who could understand written Greek, and it could be understood, therefore, by the people. The Lord in his providence accomplished that. He divines the times. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Not any earlier, not any later, but when the fullness of time had come. But then the second thing, the Lord accomplished more. Because on the day of Pentecost, as the Jews were gathered for the feast, each one heard in his own language. Yes, they were from all regions of the Roman Empire, but each one heard not merely in Greek, nor in Hebrew, but in his own language. And so it is there in Acts chapter 2 that Peter quotes from Joel 2, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now look again at our text, verse 9. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord." So we've got a bit of a parallel there with what's quoted in Acts chapter 2. At the day of Pentecost, there was speaking in tongues. It's almost an unhelpful thing to call it, speaking in tongues, in our own day. The Pentecostals and Charismatics have taken over that as a phrase and have turned it into something completely different than what it is. To speak in tongues does not mean speaking in an unknown language, a gobbledygook, a fake language. Speaking in tongues means simply speaking in languages. The reason we call it tongues, it shows us the abiding influence of the King James on our culture. The King James translated it tongues, because at that time, tongues just simply meant language. Some of you speak the English tongue, some of you speak the Gaelic tongue, and so on. But that language has remained. But today it's taken on a new meaning. And for many in the Christian church, when they hear about speaking in tongues, they immediately think of something different. And it's not at all what God intended. When God gave the gift of speaking in tongues, it's exactly as happened in the day of Pentecost. The disciples had never studied those languages, and yet they found they could speak in them. They could speak languages they had never studied, but they were languages of the people, and they could understand intelligibly. It's not gobbledygook. It's not unknown, made up confusion and babble. It's the exact opposite of babble. The Lord is undoing babble. He's reversing babble so that his gospel may be understood and that people can call upon the name of the Lord. So that's the first thing we see in our text. We see that hint that the Lord is reversing the consequences of Babel. But there's something more to it. And it's the spiritual significance of the pure language. I will restore to the peoples a pure language. The implication, there is something impure about the language of the peoples. It's not just impure because it's not Hebrew. It's impure because it's wrong, it's wicked, it's sinful. Think about what Paul says in Romans 3. He's proving to us the total depravity of man. Every part of us is influenced by sin. It's taken over by sin. We're polluted through and through. Your thinking, your thoughts are sinful. Your heart, your feelings, your will, your emotions, your actions, they are polluted and tainted by sin. But Romans 3 says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Sins of the tongue, sins of speech. And each one of us here are guilty of sins of the tongue. Jesus reminds us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes we can say, I spoke too quickly. I didn't mean that. But the problem is that our mouth speaks out of the heart. And Jesus says, I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Each one of us will stand accountable for the things that we have said. And just think about the many ways in which the scripture shows us that we can sin with our minds. We can speak lies, deceitful words. We can break the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. And the Lord tells us that lying lips is something that he abominates. We can speak soft lies, white lies, flattering words, slight exaggeration. And yet the same thing is true. It's untruth. We can speak in pride, as it spoke there of Moab and Ammon in the previous chapter. Their boasts. How often do you or someone that you meet speak boastfully? You speak about yourself as if you're greater than you really are. It's not just you're trying to put your best foot forward. It's not simply you're trying to portray yourself in your good points. It's that you're boasting, exaggerating, and full of pride. Our words can be sometimes too quick. Let everyone be slow to speak and quick to listen. But how often do we find ourselves speaking quickly, whether in pride or whether rashly? What about gossip and slander? Speaking things behind people's back? Passing on pieces of information which are not ours to pass on? Passing on things that we are not actually sure if they're true or not, but we have the opportunity to test whether they are true. Passing on things that we know aren't true, simply because we don't like that person that we're speaking against. Trying to put them in the worst light possible, and to put ourselves in a better light. But what about the sin of the tongue, of being silent? You may think, well, how is that a sin? Be silent. Surely it's better not to speak rather than to speak and to sin. But what if the Lord's cause is maligned? What if someone blasphemes Christ and you sit in silence and say nothing? What if there is an opportunity for you to present the gospel, to give a reason for the hope which is within you with meekness, and yet you remain silent? It's a sin of the tongue. What about unseemly words, rude words, inappropriate words? There are things that are spoken of today that should rightly make us blush. Bitter words, complaining words, moaning. I think we can be very good at that. Not thankful to God as we should be. Hypocritical words. They honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What about blasphemous words? Oh, you may say, I don't take the Lord's name in vain. But what happens when we find ourselves singing and praying and the heart doesn't really mean it? Reciting words. We're blaspheming. What about our vows? To make a vow and not keep it, a sin. Because you spoke and said you would, and yet did not. Or like Jephthah, to make a rash vow without thinking through the consequences. These sins of the tongue, and I'm sure there are more in the scripture. Do we not see ourselves as guilty of these things? If you think about all the words that you have spoken in the past week, can you truly say you're blameless? Can you truly say your words were pure? Is there nothing that you said that you would be ashamed if someone else here overheard it? And yet to think that the Lord hears all our words. Nothing is hidden from Him. Oh, we think that words can't hurt. We think that words don't have great consequences. James chapter 3 says, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles." Just one spark in the dry forest can set the whole thing ablaze with devastating consequences. See, as Jesus said, you will give account in the day of judgment for your words. What was it that really convicted Isaiah as he stood before the thrice holy God? He could hear the angels singing praise to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He considered God, who speaks words which are pure, like silver refined seven times over. And he was overcome. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It was the sins of the tongue which convicted him before God. Here in our text, God says, "I will restore to the peoples a pure language. I will make atonement for their sins of the tongue, and I will restore them to a pure speech." If you look down at verse 13, you see one part of this. "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth." You see, God plans to cleanse them of these sins. But there's something more to it. Yes, we've seen the hint that the Lord would restore a pure language, that He would undo the consequences of Babel. We've seen that He is going to deal with the sins of our tongue. But the key thing comes in the next part of the verse. "I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord." This pure language is to be the language of calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, we call upon God's name in worship. When we pray to God, we're invoking His name. But we're calling upon Him to hear us and to answer us. When we take an oath, we're invoking God's name. Because you're calling God to be a witness to what you're saying. When you stand in the court and you take your oath, you're saying, "God is my witness that what I say is true." When you take a vow, as we've done as members of this congregation, we are vowing to God. We're invoking His name, calling upon His name to see what we're saying we'll do and to see that we actually shall do it. All these things are included. Particularly, and first of all, it speaks of saving faith. God will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord. The Gentiles were far away from the covenant promises. They didn't know the words. They didn't have the language. They didn't have the understanding. They didn't know how to call upon God's name. And how that was for you in your sin and your unrighteousness. Far from God. a stranger to him. You needed to be reconciled to him. And as Acts chapter 2 I referenced it earlier, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise. Every person that calls out to God through Christ in saving faith shall be saved. The Lord had to restore your speech in order for you to do that. The Lord not merely had to give you a new heart, he had to give you new lips that you could speak the right words. God has promised to do this for the peoples of the world, to do this for the variety of nations, those whom he has announced his intention to judge. Yet he says, I will restore. I will give them the right words. What he does is exactly as what he did to Isaiah. As he cries out, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He sends the angel with the coal, the live coal, and it touches the lips and it makes atonement. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. God grants us such lips that when we cry out to him in saving faith, he hears us, he answers us, and he redeems us. And that leads on to what the last part of the verse says, to serve him with one accord. It's not merely that our speech is sanctified, but as the Hebrew would say, our shoulder is sanctified. It's literally to serve him with one shoulder. To put your shoulder to work as the oxen would, as they would work and with straining themselves, straining their shoulder to move forward along the field. So it is here, to serve him with one shoulder, with one accord. God's intention is not merely to judge, to destroy, and condemn, but rather his intention is to take the peoples of this world, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, and that they would serve him with one consent. And so in that sense, calling upon the name of the Lord must mean more. It must take us into the realm of covenanting with the Lord. Because we do have a parallel passage in Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19 verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of the land of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. And that may initially lead you to think that God's promises for the end times is that there will be a restoration of the Hebrew language. And indeed, some people take it that way, and they look at what's happened to Israel when they went back to the promised land in the 20th century. And Hebrew was restored once again, and they say there it is, speaking the language of Canaan. But that's not at all what's being spoken of. It's not the idea that we're all going to speak Hebrew. If that were the case, I think there would be the command in Scripture for each one of us to go and learn Hebrew. But there's no such command. Yes, ministers, those who are studying to become ministers, have to labor to learn Hebrew. It's a difficult language, so that when we read the Old Testament, we can see it as it originally stood in order to understand it fully. But there's no command for you to learn Hebrew. You can do it. You can try to do it. You're welcome to do it. It would be beneficial for you, but you don't need to. In fact, the Scriptures show us that really it should be in our own language, so that everyone can understand it. There's no command that we would speak Hebrew. And therefore the promise that in that day that the five cities in the land of Egypt would speak the language of Canaan is not at all a promise that we'll all speak the exact same language. It's rather that we'll speak the same spiritual language. In fact, it's clarified in the next part of the verse. They speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. That's parallel to here. We speak the pure language that we may call upon the name of the Lord. God is promising here, in the backdrop of all the doom and gloom of his judgment, that he will restore a people for himself. He'll restore peoples from all the nations, and that they will swear to the Lord of hosts, that they will take solemn vows to serve Him, that they will unite together in the fear of the Lord, and that they will put their shoulder to the plow and work and labor for Him. In the midst of this dark chapter, here is our hope. But the question, before you can have a nation or a people covenanting, we have to ask ourselves, have we covenanted with the Lord individually? Are we seeking to keep our vows to the Lord? And again, those of you who have taken membership vows, you have sworn to do particular things. Things that the Bible already calls you to do, but you've sworn. You've said, I will do this. But if the Lord has given you a pure language to call upon the name of the Lord in that way, then it's right that as the verse goes on, that we serve Him with one accord. We'll leave it there and we'll come back this evening to see more from this chapter of how the Lord deals with His people in these times. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess that we are a people of unclean lips. Oh, how we have sinned against You. We have spoken words that should never have been said. And yet we know that once the word is spoken, it cannot be put back into the mouth. How we mourn our sins. We see exactly as the Apostle says, that our throat is like an open tomb. Cleanse us from our sins, we pray. Purify our speech. And we do plead that each one of us would have this pure speech of calling upon the name of the Lord, crying out to Him in saving faith. O Lord, that we would serve You together with one accord. We plead that You would continue to do this work throughout the world, that You would advance Your cause. For how there are so few in our day who swear allegiance to Christ. Be pleased to accomplish Your purposes, to do so in Your way, and to receive glory to Your own name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 9. Psalm 86 at verse 9. All nations whom Thou madest shall come and worship reverently before Thy face. And they, O Lord, Thy name shall glorify. There we see, that's exactly what our verse has said. The peoples are given a pure language. Because Thou art exceeding great, and works by Thee are done which are to be admired. And Thou art God Thyself alone. Teach me Thy way. And in Thy truth, O Lord, then walk will I. Unite my heart, that I Thy name may fear continually. O Lord my God, with all my heart to Thee I will give praise, and I the glory will ascribe unto Thy name always. These verses 9 to 12, let's stand and sing praise to God.
All nations whom Thou madest shall come and worship reverently before Thy face, and they, O Lord, Thy name shall glorify.
Teach me.
Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.